Our New Testament reading, Romans 5 and verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Amen. You may be seated. I begin with a rather obvious point, but one that struck me as I prepared for this message. That the theme of so much of Scripture, from beginning to end, is the suffering of the righteous. Indeed, it is their victory by faith alone. So this is not just a New Testament theme. No, it's the theme throughout Scripture. Listen to how Hebrews 11 ends. Hebrews 11, we call that great chapter of faith, but also the great chapter of suffering, we could call it. Hebrews 11, verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You see, this is the testimony of Old Testament believers. Their testimony, which foreshadowed the greatest suffering, the suffering of our Lord. As we think of suffering, we must never forget the greatest example is the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why our focus always must go back to Him. Yes, we are aware of the martyrs, those in the Old and New Testament Scriptures, but it is chiefly Jesus Christ, that example that encourages us. Now, your suffering, of course, will never atone for sin. Your suffering will never pay for the sins of others. That would be so foolish. And yet Scripture does speak of our union with Christ. Our union with Christ in His suffering. And that's why there is joy in suffering. Not because we are masochists or we like pain or we have high pain thresholds. It has all to do with union with Christ. That's the source of joy, and that union is known not just in suffering, but it is known through suffering. That's the foundation for joy, even in the midst of sorrow and pain. Now, last week we considered some of the instruction of our Lord, certainly not exhaustive, but some of the passages, some of the explanation that our Lord gave concerning suffering. And today we consider other portions of the New Testament. And again, we can make another obvious point. That is this, the rest of the New Testament shows very clearly the fulfillment and application of the words of Jesus. The rest of the New Testament shows very clearly the words of our Lord in terms of their fulfillment. We might say that He said we would suffer for His name. That indeed is fulfilled. We also see further application, the blessing, the challenge of suffering. And so when we consider the subject of suffering, we see there are many passages which do speak of it. We must not miss the challenge. Now, that has not been always our focus, but we must not forget there is a challenge in suffering. It does not come automatically or easy, does it? But then also the blessing for those who suffer faithfully. Now, I've chosen Romans 5 as one of the texts to consider. Why did I choose Romans 5? Well, it links very clearly the peace that we have with God and then the ability to go through suffering for His name. And that is an important, important connection. The ability to suffer for Christ begins with peace with God. It is peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the peace that you also need if you are called to suffer for His name. And so at the end of the message, we will return to Romans 5. First, we're going to look at different forms of suffering that are presented. We'll consider a number of other passages, some of the history that we find of the suffering of the church, and then we will return back to Romans 5. But if you want to turn in your scriptures to our first passage, that would be Romans 8, verse 35. Romans 8, 35. I've chosen this because it lists a number of terms that are used in the New Testament related to suffering. So Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 35 gives seven related forms of suffering. Seven related forms of suffering, none of which can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Let's examine from the perspective of the New Testament the record in terms of these seven forms of suffering. The first word used is tribulation. That's the most common word used in the New Testament for suffering. Now, literally, the word in Greek has the idea of pressure, pressing pressure, according to the lexicon, something that squeezes you. It's a word used a number of times by Jesus, referring to the great judgment that came upon Jerusalem in AD 70, what we call sometimes the Great Tribulation. In John 16:33, Jesus gave confidence related to tribulation. Listen to the words of Jesus, John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So John 16:33, you also see, links together peace, the peace that we have in Christ, with the ability then to withstand even tribulation. Now that word tribulation from Greek is translated in a variety of ways depending on the translation you are using. Sometimes it's translated as persecution. So, for example, in Acts 11:19, we read about the persecution that arose over Stephen that drove believers and scattered them as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Now, these were Jewish believers who were scattered from Judea because of that persecution, and they went out and preached the word in other places. The message that Paul and Barnabas shared with the churches they first visited on that first missionary journey, we've noted, it's not a popular message today. It would not be an exciting message in most churches in the U.S. Remember, from Acts 14:22, Paul and Barnabas strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That's not saying it is through tribulation you become a Christian. But no, as you enter the kingdom, one of the circumstances you will find our tribulations. This was the encouragement that Paul and Barnabas gave to the churches. This is the encouragement that God gives to you. And the word can also be translated as affliction. You find it that way in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Paul says, for our light affliction, our light tribulation, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, thankfully, this is the Apostle Paul. This is Scripture saying this. This is not me or another believer. This is the Word of God that calls that which we suffer, compared to the glory that will one day be revealed, it is light. It is not eternal. Well, Paul uses a second term, similar. It's the term distress. Distress. And that word literally also has the idea of being squeezed, of narrowness. In fact, we get different words in medicine from this Greek word, stenosis, being one of those terms, a constriction of your blood vessels or other part of the body. Again, the idea is something of pressure or stress. You are being squeezed by something. It's not a common word. In fact, Paul alone uses this word in the New Testament. For example, in 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. A third word is persecution, a word used again only about 10 times in the New Testament. This is a more specific term in that it refers to a program, a process where people are harassed or oppressed because of what they believe. And in the New Testament, it is used to speak of that which Christians suffered. So persecution specifically is intentional suffering given to Christians based on some group, based on some government. Listen to a few passages which use this word. Here was a passage last week that we could have considered from the instruction of our Lord, but did not. Matthew 13:21. Jesus speaking of that parable of the seed where it is sown, and one of those seeds falls on ground, and we read this, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And again, this is part of the warning that we would find in God's word related to persecution. Some stumble. They have no true root. And they fall away. Now we read in Acts 8:1, now Saul was consenting to his death, that is Stephen's death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. So here the unbelieving Jewish leaders put together a program to systematically attack the church that was in Jerusalem, and Paul, of course, was part of this. And then later in Acts 13:50, we find Paul is at the other end of this program of persecution. We read in Acts 13:50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. So this is a specific program to harass and attack the church. And so you find that word persecution used approximately 10 times in the New Testament. Now, the next word used in Romans 8:35 is famine. We don't perhaps often think of famine related to suffering. Thankfully, that's not something we consider, but it is in the New Testament, at least in part. In Acts 11, we read about prophets who went from Jerusalem to the city of Antioch. And one of those prophets was a man named Agabus. And Acts 11:28 records a prophecy that he gave. I'll read that passage. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now we have to understand all the world there has reference to the Roman Empire. And we do have a record of a famine in the Roman Empire during the days of Claudius Caesar. Claudius Caesar reigned from approximately AD 41 through 54. And earlier in his reign, about the fourth or fifth year, we have a record of a famine. And Josephus writes that many died for lack of food. So it was a serious famine. In fact, the next verse in Acts 11 shows a collection was taken because the famine must have particularly been harsh for Jewish believers. And so a famine was taken to relieve believing Jews in Judea, who they must have known would have suffered because of this prophecy. Now, as an aside, but dealing with famine, the greatest famines, we might say, are man-made famines. And so as you read the history, the grim history of Lenin and Stalin, the two of them combined in their manipulation and butchery are responsible for at least the deaths of 12 million men, women, and children through man-made famines alone. That's just one of their brutal policies. I think Lenin, at least 2 million, Stalin, another 10 million. Through stealing land, through stealing food, through all sorts of social engineering. I mean, you can't even imagine that suffering. And I know there's a similar testimony of man-made famine under Mao. And I think you could add to that list other bloodthirsty tyrants. As I mentioned last week, it's almost impossible, isn't it, to really grasp some of the suffering that has taken place. We don't have any real experience that would even be remotely similar, do we? Thankfully. Now, one other place where the word famine is used, but translated as hunger, again, is found in 2 Corinthians 11. It's in 2 Corinthians 11 where Paul describes some of his suffering. And in verse 11, 2 Corinthians 11:27, we read, "In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." That word hunger is literally the word famine, an individual famine. Paul, throughout his ministry, did not, at least at times, even have sufficient food. Sometimes of his own choice in fastings, but sometimes just because of the circumstances. Again, hard for us to imagine, isn't it? That is the testimony of many believers. Another category difficult for us to grasp in terms of its meaning, as I'm referring to it, is nakedness. Nakedness, not a common word. Again, outside of Romans 8:35 and 2 Corinthians 11, it's not used directly to describe the suffering of Christians. But we can, again, imagine that many believers would not have adequate clothing, which is obviously how that word is used. Think of having a little baby, an infant, and not having sufficient clothing for that child. Imagine, you know, the blessing we have of diapers, disposable diapers, and all the other products that make caring for children easier. Again, as adults, maybe we can make by, but think if you have a little child. You have to care for that child. So nakedness, not something we can relate to, even though we manage somehow to complain about having nothing to wear, even though our closets and dressers are packed. But nakedness or lack of adequate clothing, one of the historical ways that many believers did suffer. Next is peril, a word used only in two places in the New Testament. Again, we're in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul used the words, or use that word, eight times. And it simply means different forms of danger. Different forms of danger. And so Christians face many forms of danger. You can't even list them all necessarily. But peril is a broader word used to simply describe the danger that Christians will face. And then finally, from Romans 8:35 is the word sword, referring obviously to death, often through the use of the sword. In Acts 12 and verse 2, we read, "Then he," that is Herod Agrippa, "killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." Otherwise, as you read the pages of the New Testament, by name are not listed that many martyrs. We have Antipas in the New Testament. We, of course, have James. But there's not a long listing in the New Testament, is there, of martyrs. But we know many did suffer. And they suffered at the point of the sword. And so the purpose, again, of this brief study is just to review some of the ways that the New Testament speaks of suffering, even to the point of death, though not all believers will suffer that way. And yet you are called to suffer to the point of death itself. Because you know nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Well, secondly, I want us to look at other passages. Simply going to read a number of passages, minimal explanation. But I've chosen two passages from 2 Corinthians and three passages from 1 Peter. The purpose, again, just to acquaint us with the breadth of some of what the New Testament says about suffering. If you would turn in your New Testament scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The first passage comes from chapter 1 and verses 8 through 11. Here Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble," literally the word tribulation, "which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Again, the point we can make briefly from here is suffering doesn't always just make us happy, smiley people. Sometimes there is despair even that we're going to live. Again, we never want to romanticize suffering. Paul continues, verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Isn't that a beautiful passage related to prayer? Related to God who brings many believers to that point of death. And some are delivered. Not all. But some are delivered. And that is the hope we continue to have. Our next passage from 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, I'll start with verse 7 and read through verse 15. Here we read, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." You see, suffering for Christ is not human bravery, is it? It's not about us. We are earthen vessels. Paul says, no, the excellence of the power is of God. That's the only way to understand how some Christians are able to endure that which we would say, how would it ever be possible? The answer, it's not in you. The excellence of the power is in God. Verse 8, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." What a beautiful passage again about the purpose of suffering. Again, it is for the glory of God. Then if you would turn in your scriptures to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, one of these passages we noted briefly last week, I will point it out again. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, the first passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where we read, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." The point that we made last week that we again pause to make here is trials can cause grief. It's not that we are always smiling when we are going through direct persecution for the name of Jesus. No, there is grief, Peter mentions. The point is, this is not where he ends. Verse 7, "that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So there is more to suffering than grief, certainly. It doesn't end there. We have to be aware of that. But then there is this great end, and we should note this. The great end is when. It's not your name will appear in Voice of the Martyr magazine, or you'll be known. It's at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the testimony is, we don't know most of the names of Christian martyrs. We don't have to. It's at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is when the true and greatest glory is known. We have to keep that as our focus. It's not about suffering so that we are recognized by others. Then if you would skip to chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 13, Peter adds to his instruction on the subject, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Peter says, indeed, there is a blessing to suffer for righteousness' sake. And we have to be careful to not be afraid, but rather we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We are ready to give a defense. And then 1 Peter 4:12-13. Peter says here, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Rejoice, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So there is a joy now. The greater joy is still to come. The greater joy is when his glory is revealed. Well, what about some of the testimony in church history? Here I would turn and recommend again Fox's Book of Martyrs. Not that this is the only book, but one of the classic books on Christian suffering. Have you read that book lately? You can get it for free if you don't have a copy. It's available online. Chapter 1 begins with this statement, and I quote, "The history of the church may almost be said to be a history of the trials and sufferings of its members as experienced at the hands of wicked men." Again, the point is church history may be summarized almost, not entirely, as simply a history of the trials and sufferings of its members. And so this work attempts to describe the earliest suffering for the name of Christ up until the 1830s. That's the time period where it ends, in the 1830s. Let me just review some of what this book contains. It begins by describing the first Christian martyrs, Stephen, James, the other James, the brother of Christ, the disciples. And we know that all of the disciples or the apostles suffered. Now some say, well, John wasn't a martyr. No, John was a martyr. He may not have had his life ended by the sword. He is still a witness, a martyr in that sense. But according to tradition, all the other 11 met their end. And we know from tradition alone, not the New Testament, how they met their end. Some by the sword, some crucifixion, etc. So that's the first chapter. The second chapter talks about the primitive persecutions, meaning the early persecutions of the church. And this chapter begins with the time of Nero, the horrific suffering which took place in part of Nero's reign. You know some of those horrible stories. Up until the year AD 303 approximately, with the emperor Diocletian. And as one commentator points out, in the first 250 years or so, or up until the year AD 250, much of the persecution was sporadic and local. Now, there were emperors who were very wicked, who initiated some measure of persecution. It didn't mean every believer in the Roman Empire was suffering, but some were called to suffer. And so chapter 2 reviews some of that suffering. After about the year 250, though, you do have the attempt throughout the empire, as it were, to directly attack Christians everywhere. So it becomes more widespread. Listen to one of the accounts of suffering at this time. This would be under the Emperor Valerian, about the year AD 257. Again, this is from Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I read, "At Utica, a most terrible tragedy was exhibited. 300 Christians were, by the orders of the proconsul, placed round a burning lime kiln." Not a little lime kiln you would find in the art room. This is a massive pit, a massive lime kiln. "A pan of coals and incense being prepared, they were commanded either to sacrifice to Jupiter or be thrown into the kiln. Unanimously refusing, they bravely jumped into the pit and were immediately suffocated." 300 believers at one time jump rather than offer false worship to Jupiter. These primitive persecutions in the Roman Empire came to an end during the time of Constantine the Great. You have that declaration of tolerance. It's not the end of Christian suffering. It continues on in the heresy of Arianism and at other times, but it is the end of at least dominant Roman Empire or the Roman Empire's attempts to snuff out the church as a whole. Well, the other chapters then go on to describe other places where Christians suffered. The third chapter talks about Christians in Persia. Then the following five chapters talk about the persecution under the Roman Catholic Church, the papal persecutions, dealing with the Inquisition, the suffering in Italy, the suffering in Bohemia, general persecutions at the time of the Reformation in Germany. One interesting chapter deals with Lithuania and Poland. We don't often think of those as places where Christians suffer, but in Lithuania, some horrible suffering of believers. And we know that Poland did have the proclamation of the gospel. There was a Protestant movement in Poland until some of that was driven out, but chapter 9 of Fox's Book of Martyrs talks about that. We go abroad to China and Japan in chapter 10, as the expanse of suffering includes then missions to China and Japan. Then a number of chapters again return back to the British Isles, the suffering under Queen Mary, under Henry VIII, persecutions in England under Queen Mary. There's a chapter on the Spanish Armada. One person has called that the most important event in American history, was God bringing low the mighty Spanish power in its attempt to take over England, giving rise, we might say, or opportunity for the birth of our own nation. There's a chapter about suffering in Ireland. Then, interestingly, it talks about the suffering of the Quakers, persecutions of French Protestants in the south of France. There is an account of a believer in Palestine who is imprisoned in a convent for a number of years. And then persecution of missionaries in India, Wesleyan missionaries, and then finally persecutions in Switzerland in 1813 to 1830. Interesting history. We don't often focus on some of these aspects. So it's an attempt, not certainly complete, but to speak of the suffering of believers from the beginning until about 1830. And so what do we learn from this vast history? Well, we see that in every age, believers have been called to suffer. It's not always everywhere. It can be very localized. At times, it is unbelievable in terms of the cruelty and rage. Like we read from Revelation 12, the anger of Satan fuels this. But we also see that nothing is able to stop the true church of Jesus Christ. Nothing will stop the true church. Why? Because God is for her. Who can be against her? And then, as we noted even a little bit last week, what's the testimony in our own age? Well, again, from Open Doors, Christians in over 60 countries today, over 60 countries today, regularly suffer to the point of death. So the persecution is very broad, often in Muslim countries, but in other communist-dominated regions. And what I shared last week, each month on average, 322 Christians are killed, 214 church buildings, other properties destroyed, 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians. So it's very broad. You can't even capture all of it, but Open Doors, as best they can, have attempted to summarize it. They say an estimated 100 million Christians face some form of persecution. That would include many in China, many in parts of Africa, throughout the Middle East. 100 million Christians live in oppressive regimes or face some form of persecution. Well, before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, let's turn back to Romans 5 as we focus our attention upon our Lord, upon the only hope that we have in this life. Romans 5 and verses 1 through 5 are our brief focus before we come to the table. Starting in chapter 5, Paul expands on the blessing of justification by faith alone, and he focuses on assurance and hope. Chapters 5 through 8, assurance and hope are the focus. Assurance is being confident of God's continued work and truth. It is a present assurance that we have of God's work, and hope is directed to the future, because we don't always see what God has promised. And so hope is needed because God continues to do his work, and yet you don't always see that work. And so Paul speaks of hope. That's something you do not see. It's something revealed one day. What you enjoy is only the foretaste. The foretaste of that which has been promised. And so hope and assurance are needed. Paul in verse 1 speaks of having been justified by faith. Oh, my friends, I hope you never lose sight of that beautiful doctrine, the doctrine of justification. What is that doctrine? Justification is God's work where a sinner is declared righteous for two reasons. A sinner is declared righteous for two reasons. One, your sin is accounted to Jesus Christ. Your sin is paid for. It is laid on Christ as he paid the full penalty which you deserve. And so therefore there is the assurance of forgiveness. And then secondly, his righteousness is accounted as your righteousness. Accounted as your righteousness so that you can stand before God in full acceptance. That is the beautiful doctrine of justification. And Paul says it is justification by faith. Faith is not the cause. It's not your faith that justifies you. No, faith is the means of receiving this gift. It is received through faith, through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now, there are some who speak of future justification, and that can be very, very dangerous, because it opens the door somehow to this idea it is somehow your works in the end that lead to this final declaration of being declared righteous. Very dangerous teaching. Now, in Jewish thought, justification was viewed as a final acquittal at the day of judgment. And we do believe there will be a day of judgment. There will be that awesome sentence, a final acquittal, but it will be based on what Christ accomplished alone. Never because of our own works. Now the believer, in what Paul emphasizes, the believer has already passed from judgment into life. So yes, there is a future day of judgment, but we can know now this full acceptance with God. And that is the basis then for peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And peace is a beautiful word. You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew. It even in English is a beautiful word, yet many use it to speak of a feeling, an inner feeling of peace. Now, yes, we want to have that inner feeling of peace, but that's not what Paul is writing about, is he? He's talking about peace from God's perspective. Peace, not just in the heart, peace with God. Peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the most important peace. In fact, it stands against the peace that Oprah Winfrey and so many others offer, the false peace of this world. Paul writes in verse 2, through Christ we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The word stand emphasizes this is the way you are to now live your life. You stand because you have access by faith into this plentiful grace. The verb rejoices and focuses again on hope. We rejoice, why? In hope of the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God. So the point that I want to conclude with again is this. It is peace with God. The peace that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only basis for enduring trial, tribulation, famine, persecution, perils, whatever form of suffering. If you do not know the peace with God, you are in no way ready to face any form of suffering. In fact, you will fall away when that suffering does come. And if you say, how could I ever stand when tested? That's a good question. The basis, do you know the peace with God. That is the source of strength. And we earnestly pray that if we are tested, we will stand faithfully. We will stand based on that peace that we have with God. That will enable us then to endure whatever form of hostility or opposition we face. It is peace with God. That is the basis for enduring trial. Now, as we continue our worship, as we have the blessing of celebrating the Lord's Supper, let's think of how the Lord's Supper returns also to our passage from Romans 5. In the Lord's Supper, we celebrate justification, our declaration of righteousness by faith alone. We celebrate the peace that we have with God, the peace that we have with God through His blood, through the body of our Lord. We celebrate the access that we have by faith into God's grace. This is one of the means of grace that God gives. We stand by His grace alone. We rejoice together in the hope of the glory of God, in that we eat and drink proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. So we have a future focus on hope and glory. And this meal is given so that we will be prepared. We will be ready if greater times of testing and tribulation come. This is a meal which strengthens the souls of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, through the working of the Holy Spirit, so that our faith in our sovereign and triune God is indeed strengthened for His glory. Oh, the deep, deep love of God for His people, which we have displayed even in the meal that is set before us. Let us taste and see the Lord is good. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We have had opportunity briefly to survey Your Word, the New Testament in part. And we do pray, O Lord, that our confidence will always be in You, never in ourselves. And we rejoice in the peace that is found with You through the Lord Jesus Christ, the assurance of sins forgiven, the assurance that we stand before You as Your children. You are an awesome God, not to be trifled with, and yet we can draw near to You. We can have assurance of Your love and Your care, not earning this love or care, but resting in what Christ has done, having confidence that Your work will continue. Oh Lord, strengthen us in all of these wonderful blessings and truths, even as we come now to the Lord's Supper. And we pray that our celebration would be an honor to You, and that You might use this time in the life of this congregation as we are directed more and more to You, and we pray more and more united together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.